As is our custom at the evening hour, we use the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. We come to question 124, which you'll find reproduced in your bulletins. What does the third petition mean? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven means help us and all people to renounce our own wills and without any back talk to obey your will, for it alone is good. Help everyone carry out his office and calling as willingly and as faithfully as the angels in heaven. I would like us to take as our text this evening words that we have read from the Gospel of Christ by Matthew, the words of Jesus. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. Well, there seems to have been an expression that has been used in various media in the last couple of years, that there are those who seek to apply a rule for thee, but not for me. As we hear of politically important individuals who are holding high office in the land, and they impose a rule that says you may not go out dining without a mask, and then there's the video that shows them doing exactly the same thing themselves. Or having a hairdo and not wearing a mask, and yet being a strong advocate for doing that. Traveling to Florida to spend time on your private yacht while telling all the citizens of that particular state that they should stay home and quarantine themselves from everybody else. Well, the list seems to go on. But we have to recognize that this is not something that has been entirely just recent, that indeed it's something of the lot of men. The concept's been around for a long time, that we want to make rules for people, but not seek to apply them for ourselves. So we have a global summit where all these great leaders fly in on their private jets and use up the precious resources of the planet by telling us that we shouldn't do that. I discovered recently that Al Gore, to mention names, Al Gore's home uses up 20 times the amount of electricity as the average American home. Well, that's something of an inconvenient truth. There is an irritation when we see those saying one thing but doing another. It's even offensive to us, especially when we're struggling under the rules that they want to apply to our lives. That we have the consequences of the decisions that they are making, but they don't seem to live under the consequences of the decision that they want to apply to us. Well, we see it in the lives of politicians of late, that they make rules for us that they do not seem to be willing to keep for themselves. But it's not just politicians that can be guilty of that. The fall of televangelists. And even though we want to be clear that the theology which they espouse so often is not the theology of Scripture, we have nothing to do with it, that doesn't matter to the world. We're all just evangelical Christians as far as they are concerned. So the televangelist that falls into some notable sin and falls from favor, while we get tarred with the same brush ourselves. Billionaire preachers with their private jets. Well, lest it be said that those are all folk that are outside of us, the politicians and the televangelists. Perhaps you may be aware that there was an OPC pastor who was executed by one state for murder. So before we go around pointing the finger at everybody else, then we must recognize that we're not immune from these things ourselves. There's not much comfort, but we can perhaps explain that, you know, it's not the church that has a monopoly on hypocrisy. Rules for thee, but not for me. Perhaps you should bear that in mind. The next time you're speaking to a neighbor, a colleague, or a friend, and he says, well, I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites, my advice, for what it is worth, is just say, you know what, we've still got room for one more. Can I pick you up on Sunday? Well, why is this charge of hypocrisy? Because we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. There is a difficulty. What do you call someone who doesn't live up to the standards he holds to? Human. That's what you call him. And we have to recognize that when the Bible tells us, Scripture would lay it upon our consciences that we should live godly lives, that we do not always live up to that standard ourselves. So if those that are on the outside of the church look in and see that we don't always say and do everything that we're supposed to be saying and doing, they have, as it were, pulled up the hem of the garment and seen that we too have feet of clay. And the temptation is always to get tremendously defensive at that time and find some excuse. And when we do that, we're doing exactly what the world does. For some reason, the rule that should apply to everybody doesn't apply to me. And the politicians have shown us that time and time again. But it's not the politicians who have cornered the market in hypocrisy. The truth is that the same can be said of us so often. We don't come to church in order that we might boast to the world that whereas they are sinners, we are saints. We come and attend upon the means of grace, recognizing that we are sinners and we need God's forgiveness. We stand as much in need of God's forgiveness today as in the hour in which we first believed. You may have been a Christian for decades, but do you need your Savior any less this day than you did 20, 30, 40 years and more ago? Or do you come to the place of worship to declare, I'm a sinner and I need God's forgiveness. I need His grace. I need His help to lead a godly life because I can't do it on my own. Goodness knows I've tried in my own strength, but goodness knows I failed. Well, what's the solution then if our politicians have let the church off even for a season? It will come back, don't worry. The politicians will be pointing the finger at the next televangelist that falls or the next minister who does not live up to the standards which he has been preaching. That will come soon enough. And they will be relieved to have the opportunity to take the spotlight off their own hypocrisy and point it at ours. Well, what's the solution? Abandon all standards. The only way that you could ever avoid the charge of being a hypocrite is by having no code of conduct, no ethics, no moral code to which you adhere. But we all have some standards by which we live. I'm sure you have heard the expression, honor amongst thieves. Even those who don't mind stealing other people's property have some sort of a code of conduct that they don't steal each other's. So even thieves have seemingly a code of conduct by which they work. Did the mafia have no code of standards? I think every mafia-related movie I've ever seen certainly shows that if somebody steps out of line according to the rules of the mafia, you can expect retribution in that pretty quickly. Now, that may just be fiction, but somehow I doubt it. So we deal with these things. We recognize that there are those who do have standards. We all have standards. But the very fact that we have standards, brethren, means that there is the opportunity to break the rules and lay ourselves and the Church of Jesus Christ open to the charge of hypocrisy. But perhaps that cry of hypocrite against our politicians is a reflection of our own desire actually to do what we want to do. We don't want to wear the masks. We haven't wanted to wear the masks. We had a period a couple of years ago when we didn't have services in person because that's what we were told was best for the country. 10 weeks we went without worshipping together corporately. Did our best to encourage worship in the home through video conferencing and so on and so forth. We didn't want to wear the masks. How long did we wear the masks when we came back to worship? Well, it was at least 1 week. Not too many beyond that, I seem to recall. Well, by the grace of God, people weren't dropping in the streets and the congregation at Covenant wasn't wiped out by the plague. And we survived. To God be the glory. When the politicians do something and create a rule for thee and not for me, our sense of outrage is largely motivated by the fact that they're making us do something that we don't want to do, and they're not keeping the rule themselves. Well, just think of something of a thought experiment. Supposing the governor had told you that although the ban on or the need to wear a mask has been lifted, that it's going to continue in the casinos, and yet he goes to the casino himself without a mask. You say, well, that's a bit hypocritical. But I don't suppose any of you would lose too much sleep of it. Why not? I've never been to a casino. No intention of going. So if the governor wants to go without a mask to a casino, okay, I don't much care. It's not important to me. But if he insisted that we have to do something, which he flaunted in coming to worship, that would be offensive. So what does that tell us? It tells us that the offense, the depth of the offense, arises out of really wanting to do what we are being told we ought not to do. And that may give us something of an insight as to why the people of this world are very swift to point the finger when there is some notable Christian who falls into sin or seems to be conducting his life in a way which is contradictory of his message. If he commits adultery, perhaps what the person pointing the finger is really telling is that that's what I want to do too. But he's the one that's shouting about it, and now he's done it. And that's offensive to me because really, I don't want to be told what I ought to do or what I ought not to be doing. Because it's not just Paul who ends up crying out, the evil that I would not do that I do and the good that I would do, I do not. That's really the testimony, not just of the Apostle Paul, it's your testimony, it's mine. And at least to some extent, it's the testimony of the world. The response is not to abandon standards, but that to recognize that having standards means we will inevitably fail to live up to them. God is calling upon us in his word to lead godly lives. Jesus, in this passage that we read together, tells us that we have to deny ourselves. And in all honesty, that's not something that comes easily to any one of us. We'd rather not have to deny ourselves. We'd rather hope that the gospel meant that we can do exactly as we want, but have no consequences. But as we make our way through an understanding of the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, our prayer is that God would give us both the grace and the strength to be able not just to pray that prayer, but to see it worked out in our lives. It is intended, therefore, to humble ourselves before God. It's a recognition. It's a recognition of how and what we pray for. When was the last time any of you prayed, "Lord, help me to breathe"? I've been doing it a long time. I think most of you have as well. And you hope to be doing it yet for some time to come. So, "Lord, help me to breathe. Help me to eat. Give me an appetite." No problem there. Got that one nailed. "Help me to sleep." Well, the Lord gives sleep to those whom he loves. He must love me a lot. Why? Because I just put my head on the pillow and then I'm gone. That's not true for everyone. Praying for breath, for food, for sleep. Who prays those prayers? Well, I don't think you need to be a PhD in psychology to work this one out. Those who have difficulty breathing, asthmatics, for example. "Lord, help my breathing." Those who suffer from certain disorders, find themselves unable to eat. "Lord, give me an appetite." Insomniacs, those who can't sleep at night. And if ever you have experienced that, where you've just not been able to get to sleep, and the hours that you should be sleeping are just spent staring into the pitch black of your bedroom as the hours tick by unendingly. "Lord, give me sleep." So what does that teach us about the nature of prayer? We pray for those things which we recognize we need God's help for. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're recognizing that in that part of the Lord's Prayer, we need God's assistance. It's not like breathing for most of you who are not asthmatics. Perhaps you've never prayed, "Lord, give me a decent breathing." But if you lose your capacity to breathe normally, then you'll readily find the need to pray that prayer. And as we come before the throne of grace in our prayers, and Jesus would give us instruction, how should we pray? "Lord, teach me how to pray." And so he gives us instruction. Pray this way: "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because you're going to need to pray that prayer. Because your heart does not naturally incline to do what God wants you to do or has set forth in his word. Why not? Because you are a sinner. Sorry to break it to you. Spoiler alert. You are a sinner and deserve nothing but God's condemnation. But we're trusting in Christ for everything. So when Jesus would give us this command from his word, "If anyone would come after me," is that your desire? Are you able to say in your heart at this moment, though nobody else is hearing the thoughts and intents of your heart, that this truly is my prayer? I want to follow after Jesus. He is my Lord and my Savior. I want to be pleasing to him. I want his will to be done in my life, whatever that will may be. I want to be able to say with a good conscience before the Lord, "I have sought to do thy will." I want to be like Elijah that we examined a few weeks ago in his prayer. And he said, "I've been exceedingly zealous." And the Hebrew there was very explicit. An intensive form of the verb redoubled. "I have been exceeding..." You can't believe, God, how zealous I have been for you and for your kingdom. Well, we do desire in our better moments at least to be able to say, "Thy will be done." To deny ourselves and follow him. We struggle with it because our hearts are not fully sanctified, and we recognize that in our own fallenness, so often we want to do our own will. And yielding our will to God's will is not something which we do naturally, even as Christians. It's not when you become a Christian, you suddenly surrender everything. Everything is just fine. You never have a struggle with doing what is God's will. Just look at Jonah. Jonah, who was sent with a great commission, he was going to preach to the citizens of Nineveh. And effectively, he says to God, that's a great idea, but I think you should get somebody else, because I'm heading to the other end of the Mediterranean now, as far away from you as I can get, over time at sea. What a wonderful man. I share his desire to be at sea. But that wasn't God's will. We do struggle. Even a prophet of God struggles with doing God's will. So what does it mean to pray? Are we alerting God as to what we need him to do? Here, come fix this. Here's someone who is ill, who is much upon our hearts. And so we bring it before the great throne of grace. Does he not know already? Is there anything that you might bring before the throne of grace? And just God said, well, thank you for mentioning that. And it escaped my attention. I didn't realize that. That's not the God we worship. He knows our every need better than we know it ourselves. Before we even speak, he already knows. And we're following along on Scripture. We know that he already has a plan. And it's a perfect plan. If there was no plan, then there would be no purpose in this life. There'd be no prophetic word, which is yet to be fulfilled. We'd all be just doing our own thing. But that clearly is not the teaching of God and his word. And I want you to turn now to James. After Hebrews comes James, and we'll read just a few verses from chapter 4. James chapter 4. We'll read from verse 13. This is James writing to the early church. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Well, there's very ordinary and practical advice. Very down to earth. You're a merchant and you're thinking to yourself, now I just need to go to another city and I need to trade there and that will further the business, I'll make more profit, and then I'll be able to come back with more goods, and so the business goes on. Good business sense. But if you're doing it apart from God, then you are in sin. You say, I'm going to do this next week, I'm off to wherever. No, says James, stop and think. Don't say as though you have complete control. You don't know what tomorrow will bring, let alone next week, next month, next year. You have no understanding of that. You hope, you make your plans, but bring those plans before God. If God wills, then I will do this. If it's God's will, God has a plan, and I want to be in the center of that plan. I want to do what God is calling me to do today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. If God wills, this is what I will do. To see it clearly in the ministry of Jesus, turn now to Acts chapter 4. A wonderful prayer of Peter after he's been released. Acts chapter 4. In verse 24, Peter opens his mouth to pray, Sovereign Lord, an interesting choice of words. We tend to use particular words when we open our mouths to pray. I'm conscious that I have a particular expression. There are other individuals that I know that have a particular expression with which they begin every prayer. It's not wrong. But why Sovereign Lord at this point? Sovereign Lord to the one who has ordered his footsteps and who has but lately released him from prison. So is God's sovereign will for Peter to be bound in prison? That's what he's saying. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. And drop down to verse 27. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. That's quite an array. All the representatives of the people of God and the political authorities and the Gentiles, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Well, I'm reformed in my theology because it's biblical. I don't know how you can be anything other than reformed in your theology if you're reading your Bible. Jesus wasn't swept along by some political tide that needed to have him removed. No, they only did, if we're following from Scripture, as Peter prays, Sovereign Lord, they only did, Pontius Pilate, Herod, what your sovereign plan had ordained, predestined to happen. So when we pray, are we asking God to change his plan? Lord, I have this vastly inferior plan, which is bound to cause all sorts of difficulties if I did but know it. And I want to substitute my terrible plan for your perfect plan. Lord, don't listen to me when I speak such foolishness, such nonsense. God knows he has a plan. Well, why pray then? So that we can be brought into line with his will. God ordains the ends, but he also ordains the means. Someone is sick, the saints pray, the person is healed. Someone is sick, sees a doctor, the patient is healed. We see cause and effect. We see it, and don't have any difficulty in saying it. When it comes to seeing a doctor and he prescribes some medication and that medication has a beneficial effect upon our lives. Happy to acknowledge the work of the doctor. But we as Christians should be even happier to acknowledge the work of God. Every good gift comes from God. So even though God would ordain the ends, the improvement in health of those who are dear to us, he also ordains the means, and we have no hesitation to say, Lord, use these means. And if the means be my prayers, then may I prove faithful in prayer. And surely we saw something of that, the way in which Paul addresses and concludes his book, his letter to the Roman church, when we so very briefly, and I quoted some words from Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. When he calls upon the saints in Rome to strive with him in prayer for the preaching of the word. Well, of course, we know that the salvation of any soul is the work of God. You and I are powerless to affect the salvation of anyone. And yet God ordains not only the ends, the salvation of the soul, he ordains the means. The preaching of God's word, the faithful exposition of Scripture. But he also uses prayer. And that striving with God in prayer is an essential part of seeing the kingdom of God come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when we pray, is it with an attempt to bring God into conformity with our will, or were we brought into conformity with his? Now, it's never wrong to pray for those who are afflicted in body or in mind or in spirit. We do so without hesitation, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and bring those needs before the throne of grace. But it's always with a desire. This is no lack of faith. Indeed, it's quite the opposite. When we pray, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. So we bring those needs that are much upon our hearts, for which we have many an anxious thought, perhaps shed many a tear. And we would bring it into the very presence of God and ask for God's healing for those who are sick. And do so even with the tears of our eyes, and rightly so. Is it with the hope that our tears would somehow soften the heart of God to yield to our will and abandon his own? Or has the means been that God would use our prayers and soften our hearts by our tears, as we would pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Father, we don't want you to change your entire perfect plan, far from it. But we are thankful that ordaining the means as well as the ends, that our prayers may indeed be the means for accomplishing that healing, that God hears the prayers of his saints. We are not fatalists who simply say, well, whatever God's going to do, God's going to do, and we don't have any say in the matter. No, we make our petitions known before the throne of grace and pray that the Lord would indeed answer our prayers, knowing that he is the one that ordains the means. May our prayers be the very means of bringing healing to others. We prayed as we did this morning for Lisa. We pray that the Lord would restore her in health and strength. We pray this night for Mrs. White. We pray for the Lord's blessing upon her, that that a lung would be found this week and that she would be restored. Does that happen aside from the prayers of God's people, or because of the prayers of God's people? Are we the instrument by which God brings healing to someone for whom we are praying? Well, if we have understood the Lord's Prayer and what Jesus is telling us in this particular portion of the Lord's Prayer, then we are praying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want your will to be done because I know it's perfect. And even though there may be some idea in my mind that would seem to me to be, this is what I want, I'm willing to lean upon the Lord and trust him for his wisdom. But you see, if we reflect upon these, man is so arrogant that even in prayer, we want to be the ones in charge. Lord, I'm telling you what I think ought to happen. So here's the antidote. Thy will be done. Let me deny myself and trust in God. But be on your guard. If even in prayer we are tempted to think of God as serving our desires, then be careful that you do not confuse your will with his. Lord, this is something that's really important to me, and therefore this must surely be your will. No, not necessarily. It's my will, but I'm hoping that it will be yours as well. Well, what are you asking? Truth is that sometimes we don't even ask. I always have to somewhat smile to myself when somebody asks the question, do you have contemporary worship or traditional worship at Covenant? Why would that be a question in the first place? Do you never stop to ask, what does God want in his worship? God is seeking worshippers. Well, let me use an illustration. Perhaps it's something that's quite close to home. It's somebody's birthday. So what do you do for a birthday? Well, I arrange the menu in our house. We have porridge in the morning on Louise's birthday. We have corned beef with pickled beetroot for lunch. And dessert is, oh yes, rice pudding. In more than 40 years that I've known Louise, I've never seen her eat any of those things. She hates each and every one with something of a passion. So, if you ever invite Louise round, pickled beetroot ixnay. But is that how we do birthdays? It's your son or your daughter's birthday, and you say, this is how I want to spend your birthday. Or do you say, well, it's your birthday. What's your preferred way of spending this birthday? What do you really like to do? Where would you like to eat? Because we want to make it special for you. Now, do you see how that fits into what we're asking about the nature of worship? If you are content to just think about what pleases you on somebody else's birthday, then you've got the world upside down. The question is not whether you prefer either traditional or contemporary worship. That's not the question. The question is, what does God desire in worship? And what God desires, that I want to do. I think I'd be reasonably certain that for every parent here present, you would say that when it's your child's birthday and you say to yourself, what does my child like to do above anything else? Where would be the biggest treat? That you would do that and do it with a great desire. That's what I want to do. Why? Because it pleases my son, my daughter. And yet when it comes to worship, the question doesn't seem to be asked at all. What do you prefer? I don't care what you think is better. The only question that should concern us is, what does God want us to do? So reflect upon what you are praying for. Are you asking for his will? And would you recognize it if you saw it? Well, I've used an illustration in the past, but because it's an illustration in the life of Horatio Nelson, the greatest seaman that has ever sailed the seas, as we all know. I mean, if you don't, it's not for the lack of me telling you multiple times. Horatio Nelson, Battle of Trafalgar. I think I mentioned it a month or two back, but we'll use it again. He ran up a signal to the fleet, and it was, England expects that every man will do his duty. Well, you know, in terms of battle orders, it's a bit skimpy, to be perfectly honest. Later on in the engagement, as the Royal Navy gave a jolly good thrashing to the combined French and Spanish fleet, as they deserved, he ran up a second signal, engage the enemy more closely. Well, his captains might have said, well, actually, we've been doing that for a while now. Well, why was the battle order as it was? Why were the commands so skimpy? It was because every captain in the Royal Navy, in the fleet, knew the mind and the heart of Horatio Nelson. He didn't need to give them an explicit order. They knew what their duty was, and they went about it. And the navies of France and Spain were defeated, and the tyrant on the continent, Napoleon, never came to the shores of the United Kingdom. Brethren, we should be so acquainted with the heart and mind of God that in a sense we don't even need to ask the question, what is God's will? I know what it is already. I know that he wants me to lead a godly life, and I have been studying and reading his word all the days of my life. I don't remember a time when I wasn't reading God's word. I know it, and I know it well. And I want to be able to say, not just in my prayers, but in life, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want it to be done in my life as the angels in heaven do the will of our Father in heaven. That's not what the unbeliever prays, but it's what we pray. We desire to know God's will and then to live it, to implement it day by day, to deny ourselves, to lead a godly life. And in our better moments, we will settle for nothing less. May I suggest to you that the one thing that you want to hear, well, that's a bold claim, what's the one thing that you want to hear? I'm going to tell you what it is for me. And I think when you hear it, you might say, yeah, that's what I want to hear as well. That at the last, when I draw my last breath in this world, and I see my Savior face to face, that I will hear him say to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Is there anything that you desire to hear more than that? From the lips of Jesus himself, speaking directly to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy word set before us. We thank thee for the words of Jesus. We recognize, Father, how hard it is to receive these words. For us to deny ourselves after the flesh, that's the last thing we want to do, Father. Rather, we would desire our own will to do that which gives us pleasure, which will make us happy. But, Father, we would pray, bowing heart and head in thy presence at this evening hour, even as Jesus has taught us, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask, Father, that we may not empty those words of their meaning, but that it would truly be our heart's desire to do that which is pleasing in thy sight, to deny ourselves, to lead godly lives to thy glory. For we long to hear our lovely Master and great Lord say even to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Be it according to thy will, O gracious God. Amen.